Reading then from Proverbs chapter 9. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn it out of 7 pillars. She has prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maids, and she calls from the highest point of the city, "Let all who are simple come in here," she says to those who lack judgment. "Come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and you will live. Walk in the way of understanding." Whoever corrects a mocker invites insult. Whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse. Do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Instruct a wise man and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man and he will add to his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through me your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. The woman folly is loud. She is undisciplined and without knowledge. She sits at the front, at the door of her house, on a seat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. "Let all who are simple come in here," she says to those who lack judgment. Stolen water is sweet. Food eaten in secret is delicious. But little do they know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of the grave. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your word reminds us not to rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help break down the natural defensiveness that many of us have when it comes to the correction, the life-giving rebuke that you have for us from your word. May we not approach the scriptures with a know-it-all attitude, but may we rather come ready to receive and be corrected and to love your precepts that so rebuke us. We thank you, Lord, that you have invited us to pray for wisdom. And now we ask, Lord, that you might infuse us with the fear of the Lord. That is its beginning, its foundational principle. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Some of you may recall the incident a few years ago when 5 busloads of high school students from Brooklyn, New York were on their way to Old Sturbridge Village, and they stopped at Bigelow Hollow State Park in Southbridge on the Connecticut border to have a picnic and do a little hiking before they went on to Sturbridge. And after a moment of respite and relaxation and picnicking and the rest, the children all gathered together into the buses, and to everyone's horror, 1/10th grade girl, Suri Feldman, was missing. And then began the 46-hour rescue and search effort involving police and volunteers from 3 different states as they scoured nearly 100 square miles of dense wood. It was the first one night of drenching rain, and the next day, and then another night, and then much of the following day, when at last one of the police officers noticed the form of this soaking and shivering girl seated behind a drenched log and went over her to her and rejoiced to find the girl still alive. But as he was going over to her, something occurred to him that was very odd about the circumstance, because the rescuers had been shouting her name almost ceaselessly as they made their way through the wood. And it was apparent to him that she would certainly have heard her name called, and probably for a good long period must have heard her name, and yet she had made no response. Later on, interviewing Suri, they found out the reason, and it was simply this, that though she was tremendously relieved at the presence of the rescue party, she was in prayer. And she felt that it would be disrespectful to God to interrupt her fellowship with him to respond to the rescuers who were calling her name. Now, of course, the world, in considering this example, and the newscasters who reported on it, were utterly baffled by that explanation. It seemed utterly ludicrous. To the world, prayer is nothing more than an elegant way of talking to yourself. And if that's the case, well, then certainly you can interrupt, you know, your musings to answer your rescue party. And I'm not necessarily endorsing every feature of young Suri's faith and wanting to hold it out as a perfect example of how we should be. I think most of us would consider it perhaps a little overly conscientious on her part, and we'd want to encourage her to realize God would understand that if he were to be interrupted in their prayer time just for a moment, it would be fine. But nevertheless, there's something tremendously attractive about that sense of the reality of God's presence that is so great that it eclipses our awareness of our circumstances and concerns and problems and even a rescue party. From Suri's point of view, it was really the fear of the Lord that was the dominant experience for her, this respect for God, the awe that she felt for him. And I suppose viewed that way, what she did was perfectly natural. If you're having a conversation with President Clinton or Billy Graham or some other individual for whom you have great respect, and the phone rings, you don't just say, well, wait a moment, I want to answer it and see if it happens to be for me. And I know many of us have had this experience, a kind of much more mundane reflection of Suri's experience. When we're in prayer and the phone rings, what do you do? And I suppose many of us would just let the phone ring. Others would say, well, it might be a call from the doctor or something, and not want to be disrespectful to that individual. Our text says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is this fear of the Lord all about? And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. To late 20th century ears, you could hardly think of an aspect of our relationship with the Lord that is less attractive. We'd rather feature almost any other emotion in our relationship to God, certainly love or joy or peace, but not fear. In fact, it is precisely the fact that the Scriptures promise that God would deliver us from all of our fears that is so, to us, helpful and appealing about our faith. The psalmist we just read, as Chris led us from Psalm 34, I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. That's the kind of God we want to promote, the kind of relationship we want to exhibit. Fear and religion have had a rather miserable track record in terms of how they've interacted. You don't have to know a lot of church history to be aware of this. Just think of the Spanish Inquisition. Or think of the cults and how they utilize fear as a way of manipulating their members and forcing conformity. The implied threat that if you leave this fellowship to go to the church down the street, God will judge you, and so on. So fear does, to us, have the sense of something far from an attractive, invigorating aspect of our faith. We see it as something we'd rather be delivered from. In fact, a standard response to this business of the fear of the Lord is to assume that where perhaps in the Old Testament God's people related to him in terms of the fear of the Lord, that now what we have is something much better. We're motivated and invigorated by our love for the Lord. That's New Testament Christianity. So there's a false dichotomy that in our minds is there between Old Testament fear of the Lord and New Testament love for the Lord. And what I'd like to do is to help us see that that is entirely misguided and may, in fact, account for some of the difficulties that we have in our spiritual lives. A lot of us are, we struggle with a prayer life that hardly gets off the ground, and it may be because we've had our faith eviscerated by dismissing this aspect, this important, critical aspect, the fear of the Lord. Anyway, it's true, of course, the Old Testament does feature the fear of the Lord. Our text does, in fact, in ways you may not have even noticed. I love a very common feature in the Old Testament in terms of the structuring principles of chapters and whole books sometimes that you may become familiar with the more you read the Old Testament, and that is a delight in a concentric arrangement. Now, it's not always there. Don't impose it where it's not. But most readers of Proverbs chapter 9 have observed that there's a very clear and delightful concentric arrangement in this chapter. The chapter begins where it ends, a kind of what would be called an inclusion, where you would start with something that you end with. You start with Lady Wisdom, wisdom personified, depicted as a woman, because these are instructions from a father to her son, to his son, and he wants the son to realize that wisdom isn't something you just acquire, it's something you want to love. Love, like a life partner, like a wife. In fact, Proverbs closes with that image, the embodiment of wisdom viewed in a wife, the wise woman of Proverbs 31. And so our attitude toward wisdom is to be one of affection and absorption and love. And Lady Wisdom, where is she found? Well, of course, she's calling from the highest point of the city. It's not just in some recesses of a seminary or convent somewhere out in hiding in a library. But biblical wisdom is something for the city square. It's for all to enjoy. And the appeal goes out then from the most prominent point. She cries out, "Let all who are simple come in here. Wisdom has provided a banquet, a sumptuous meal, that we might enter into covenant with her." But Proverbs chapter 9 closes with almost a parody of that in Lady Folly. Lady Folly is also a woman because folly is so seductive. And Proverbs written for convenience from this male perspective, man, father to his son, words, sort of the facts of life, in effect, that we wish we had been told. These facts of life from this father to the son doesn't minimize the attractiveness of folly. No, if it weren't as attractive as it is, we wouldn't all be chasing after it. But Lady Folly, what does she do? She too is calling out from the highest point of the city in verse 14, calling out with the very same message as Lady Wisdom. Let all who are simple come here, word for word parallel. And so you see this kind of concentric arrangement. She too has a banquet, and she also is inviting us to eat. And hers, on the other, however, is a covenant with death. You eat with her, and you're heading into the grave. Those are the outer members. Moving in toward the center of chapter 9, then, are two other sections where the wise man and the mocker are contrasted in their response to wisdom. So the first section, it starts in verse 7, whoever corrects a mocker invites insult, whoever rebukes a wicked man incurs abuse, and so on. But instruct a wise man, and he'll be wiser still. Rebuke a wise man, he'll love you. I don't know if that's your response, by the way, this morning. Whenever you're rebuked, you just kind of fall in love with whoever it is. Well, that's, if you do, that's proof you're a wise man. That's the right response. If you don't, you have to do some soul searching, as do I. Are we as teachable as we ought, given our spiritual state? In any case, and so also on the other side, there's a similar contrast in verse 12 between the wise man and the mocker. So we have then in chapter 9 an A, B, C, B, A pattern. An A pattern where we start in the beginning and the end with Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. The B's in the middle section where the wise man and the mocker are contrasted. And then right in the apex, right in the focus of all of this is the message of Lady Wisdom, and that's the verse I want to focus on. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through me, Lady Wisdom, whom you're to love with all your heart and be as it were married, through me your days will be many, your year and years will be added to your life. And that which is the focus of chapter 9 is the theme of all of the book of Proverbs. I can make that point. And the book starts with this same principle, the fear of the Lord. It ends with it. And in between are dozens of verses that make the same point and emphasize it. The whole Testament is rife with references to this. We admit it. There are hundreds of them. And not only is there a quantity of emphasis, look at the quality. I mean, extravagant claims. Proverbs chapter 14, 26. In the fear of the Lord is a secure fortress. You want a secure fortress? You feel vulnerable? You need the fear of the Lord, according to Proverbs 14. And for his children, it will be a refuge. Notice it's common to think of the fear of the Lord in terms of this analogy of our relationship to God as one of a son or a daughter to a father. You see, we're his children, and that's why we fear him. For his children will be refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Has your prayer life gone stale? Are you just coasting? Are you complacent in your walk with God? What you need is a new wellspring for your faith. And where's that wellspring to be had? It's to be had in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. And we could look at many other passages. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. Are you content? Well, the fear of the Lord is the key to contentment. And on it goes. Yes, the Old Testament features it. But don't pervert the teaching of the Old Testament by imagining that the fear of the Lord is somehow the antithesis of love for God. That is a complete lie and distortion of what the Bible has in mind. The fear of the Lord and love for God are not only compatible, they're inextricably linked all throughout Scripture. There are many passages to make this point. Deuteronomy 10 is particularly eloquent. There we have a summation of our entire obligation toward God. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of its ways, to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You say, wait a minute, how can I fear him and love him? Well, if you can't, you don't understand what it means to fear the Lord. Because they belong together. Indeed, they're often used in parallel with one another. In Psalm 118, we have, let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. You can tell people who fear God because they're just so taken with how much God's love controls the universe and how it lasts forever. And likewise, Psalm 33, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love. If you fear the Lord, your hope is riveted to His unfailing love. Well, you're like that Suri Feldman. You see, you have undistractable attention directed to His unfailing love. In fact, the psalmist that we read, Psalm 34, that Chris led us in, makes the same point. I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him. Do you feel like you're left alone? You don't have enough protection in life? You need to fear the Lord, because then you get the angel of the Lord encamping around you. The angel of the Lord who wiped out the firstborn of Egypt in one night. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Anyone who fears Him knows that. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him lack nothing. What an extraordinary teaching. And while we're at it, let's not miss the point. The New Testament is any less consumed with the requirement that we fear the Lord. Many of us, in our attempt to allow the church to somehow or other be more user-friendly, may be in danger of defanging the lion of the tribe of Judah. The very source of our comfort. Who is the glorified Christ? And how then ought His people relate to Him? It's an arresting, vital quality in the relationship of the early church that they feared the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, one of the hallmarks of the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone was filled with fear. And likewise in Acts chapter 9, then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, and it grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. Does that describe Park Street Church? Does that describe me, my walk with God? It had better. If it doesn't, may it whet our appetite for a greater quality and depth in our relationship with the Lord. This is the eternal gospel. This is what the angel cried out as he pronounced the eternal gospel to those who live on the earth in Revelation chapter 14. He said in a loud voice, this is New Testament, fear God and give Him glory. Worship Him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. And so on. Revelation 15 says that the redeemed who sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, you and I, when we're in glory, our song will be, great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. That's the great promise of the New Testament. That will be my song and your song. Indeed, that is what's descriptive of Jesus. The Old Testament promised that when the Messiah came, one way you'd be able to tell Him is because He's excited about the fear of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 11 says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Messiah we're speaking of, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and He will delight in the fear of the Lord. You don't grow beyond your need for the fear of the Lord. Von Rad, one Old Testament scholar, says, well, you can start with the fear of the Lord, but we certainly want to move on to something more substantial than that, to love or something else. You don't outgrow your need for the fear of the Lord. Yes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it's the beginning in that it is the foundational principle, not that it is the starting point beyond which you now can move safely. It's the beginning, in the sense it's the foundational principle. And so Jesus, who cannot be more spiritual, His life was characterized by this attribute. The book of Jeremiah tells us that the new covenant promise was in fact that God would make us fear Him. In Jeremiah 32, I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good. and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. Well, you say, this just isn't fitting in my mind. How can it possibly be that this would be such an essential attribute in my faith, a wellspring of life, that it not be inconsistent with love, and yet the word fear just by itself seems so difficult and painful? And I think the answer here, brothers and sisters, is that the word fear in both Old Testament and New Testament does occur and is used in two diametrically opposite senses. And this may offend you or surprise you. You just have to realize this is the way it is with language. I have lots of English examples we could waste time thinking about. I mean, what do we mean when someone's pitch is described as a wicked pitch? You know, a baseball player, whatever. Wow, what a wicked fastball. Do we mean it's evil? I mean, we use words in opposite senses very often, and context determines it. And so it is with the biblical terms for fear. And my favorite example is Exodus 20. Listen to it. This is the description of God's revelation to Israel at Sinai when he gave the Ten Commandments. And God came down in a personal visitation with his people. And the Bible tells us when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. There's one idea. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Now, did you hear that? And in Hebrew, honest. In Hebrew, the same word occurs in both places. Do not be afraid, for God has come to test you so that the fear of God, same word, will be with you to keep you from sinning. Totally opposite. Don't be afraid. God wants you to be afraid. Well, English translations try to capture this by rendering one to fear and the other to be afraid of, and that's a perfectly fine way to do it. Some of our Bibles, instead of saying fear, they will sometimes translate, instead of the fear of God, they'll talk about the reverence for God or the awe for God that we are to have. Something like that captures it. Have reverence for him, perhaps captures it. Certainly, these two meanings are dramatically opposite to one another. And you might wonder, well, why do we even then use the same word? And here I have a suggested visual aid. I wasn't able to pull it off, but just imagine this morning that I had managed to arrange with the Stoneham Zoo to provide us with a very vivid, full, living, three-dimensional color lion that is maybe situated over there in the left back corner of the sanctuary. Amos chapter 3 reads this, "Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Suri Feldman in her fellowship with God was hearing the lion roar, and it seemed to eclipse the call of the rescuers, though she was aware of their presence. Imagine you came into church this morning. You got your bulletin. You made your way over, and you're wondering, who is that that's sitting in my favorite pew? And then as you're continuing to ponder, well, where am I going to sit instead? Suddenly you hear, roar! You look over there, and there's a lion roaring. Now, are you going to still be wondering who's sitting in your pew or where you're going to sit instead? Well, I suppose so. I suppose the sanctuary will be heavily weighted over at this end. But the whole time Hugenberger is speaking, you're going to be thinking about what? Well, you're going to be wondering, what is that skinny little rope around the neck of the lion? Is it adequate to the task? And so on. You see, what you fear has your undivided attention. My wife has a little problem with heights. When we're on top of the World Trade Center and I'm taking in the view and loving every minute of it, all she can think about is the height, the sense of total, terror in the face of this reality that we're so high up. This is the nature of what you fear. What you fear has your undivided attention, your undistractable attention. When we are praying to God, if we fear Him, He's got our undivided attention. We're undistractable. Okay, fine, we'll answer the rescue party. But we're not going to answer the siren call about what to have for lunch or how the Red Sox are doing or all the other thoughts that come wafting through our brains at any given moment because we fear the Lord. All we care about is what He thinks. What pleases Him? Of course, these fears are totally opposite in their result. Worldly fear recoils from the presence of God. That's what Israel was doing there in Exodus 20. They drew back and were repelled by God. Godly fear is attracted to that for which we feel so much awe and respect. They have totally opposite results, of course, and they have totally opposite sources as well. In the case of worldly fear, we're wondering, you know, whether God might do something to grieve me. In the case of godly fear, all we care about is not doing something to grieve Him. That's similar to the kind of fear that you have when you properly have fear for your loved ones or fear for your father. It's not that you're afraid He's going to club you. He may never have lifted a finger against you, but you're afraid to offend Him because you love Him. Indeed, the Bible tells us that this fear of the Lord is often as much inspired by His promises as by His judgments. Listen to this. Psalm 130. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. Do you hear that? God is a God of forgiveness. That's why we fear Him. We cannot bear the thought that we should grieve this God who is a holy God and yet in His mercy has forgiven us. You see, if He just could care less about sin, it's then no big deal that we're forgiven. If He can't stand sin and even went to the cross to pay its price, now we owe Him our lives. We owe Him our obedience. We fear Him with all our hearts. We do not want to offend Him. The more we love Him, the more we will be afraid to offend the Savior who died on the cross for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 makes the same point. God promised, I will live with them and walk among them and will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and daughters. This is the Apostle Paul. This is New Testament Christianity. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's Paul. Holiness in the fear of God, who has my undivided attention. The text continues to say it's the beginning of wisdom. And I want to just take a minute to talk about that wisdom part. What are we talking about with wisdom? A few weeks ago, I was preaching on the subject of indebtedness and tried to persuade you that God, at least in the Word of God, as far as I understand it, warns us against unsecured voluntary debt. Romans, for example, tells us that we are to owe no man anything except to love one another. And we actually have documents from the New Testament period, from Murabaot, that show that the word owe there doesn't just refer to, you know, pay your monthly payment or don't default on your loans. You owe the moment a borrowing transaction has taken place. And Paul says, owe no one anything. And so we're warned in Scripture, it seems to me, to be very cautious about our debts and to live debt-free lives with our bags packed. And there are many reasons the Scripture gives. But anyway, somebody hearing about this said, well, it sounds like common sense to me. And I think he meant to affirm me, but I took it as an insult. I don't want to be giving little helpful guidelines for practical living. That's not what the book of Proverbs is. That's not what wisdom is. It's not baptized common sense. It is radically uncommon sense. It couldn't be more different from the stuff you and I tend to take for granted. And it must start, and because it is so radical, it only works if there is a God. In fact, I have a kind of diagnostic test I use. When in a problem situation, when I'm counseling someone, perhaps one of you, I'll often ask the question, what would the wise thing be to do in this situation? Having problems in the marriage? Or having problems at work? What's the wise thing to do? Or having problems in your Sunday school class? Then I ask a second question. What is the wise thing to do if there's a God? Because, of course, that almost always is a different answer. And you realize the first answer would work even if there were no God. There are many who are conducting their lives using principles that would work even if there were no God. We're not interested in that kind of common sense. We want uncommon sense, God-centered common sense, uncommon sense that starts with the fear of the Lord. And consider how this is the case in the Bible. The worldly wisdom says you've got to believe in yourself. Makes perfect sense to me. Book of Proverbs, the godly wisdom says he who trusts in himself is a fool. Proverbs 28:26. But he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. Worldly wisdom says you've got to forgive yourself. Sounds good to me. But godly wisdom that just turns everything topsy-turvy says in Proverbs 28, he who forgives his own sins does not prosper. But whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. You want to know why you're having such difficulty with the past? It's because you've been trying to forgive yourself. And telling someone else to forgive themselves is the cruelest kind of counsel I can think of. It's like telling a lonely man, go hug yourself. Give yourself a real good hug. It brings no comfort to hug yourself, nor does it bring comfort to forgive yourself. But if you will confess your sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive you your sins, and then you get the God of the universe forgiving you, and now you've got something you can move on with. Worldly wisdom says blood is thicker than water. Sounds good to me. But godly wisdom, again, turns everything topsy-turvy, starts with him in the relationship, the bondedness that happens between believers. In Proverbs 27, he says, do not forsake your friend and the friend of your father, and do not go to your brother's house when disaster strikes you. Better a friend nearby than a brother far away. Indeed, Proverbs says there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And though we sometimes use that to refer to Jesus, in the original instance, that's supposed to be you or me. It's a call to a whole new kind of friendship that few have ever seen, fewer still ever experienced. But a kind of friendship that we're asking God to bring about here. And we could go on and on with many other such examples of how worldly wisdom is made to be folly in the eyes of God. The fact is, we often criticize evil most when it seems to us to be stupid. I think of the bank robber who was reported on not so long ago and apparently brought a gun and thrust it into the teller's face under the glass and said, fill up this bag with money. And somehow or other, she had the presence of mind to say, well, I can't do that. You'll get me into trouble. You've got to fill out this withdrawal slip. And he did, and actually included his proper name and address. And we come back and say, "You idiot! How stupid! How foolish can you be?" Well, of course, from God's perspective, well, we say that only because we say, well, you did something that you're obviously going to get caught. You know, if he instead had, you know, robbed the bank by virtue of connecting on the internet and doing this all in an obscure way, we might have a secret admiration for him. But God looks at all of that and says it's equally stupid. It's equally foolish because you never get away with it. God, who reads the thoughts and intentions of our heart, God will bring every deed into judgment, including every thought, whether it is good or evil. The Scripture tells us that he exposes the thoughts and intentions of our heart, and will do so on that last day. And if we then can just capture that reality, we'll be fortified to live the Christian life that we're being teased into loving by looking at this book of wisdom. I have a friend of mine who claims to have a terrible affliction with pornography. And we have often gotten together for coffee breaks and whatever. He's never once invited me over to the stores where he gets his girly magazines. Now, why? Or into an X-rated movie. Why? I don't say anything about it. I don't say, don't do this. No, I'm not interested. Why doesn't he want me to come? Or why doesn't he feel the temptation when I'm there? Well, you say, well, because obviously your presence is a deterrent. You know, he's afraid in some sense because of your presence. Well, Job says the same thing. You want to give yourself the sort of fortifying reality check. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman. And then Job says, does not he see my ways and count my every step? I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things. We need the fear of God if we're going to live godly, upright lives in every respect, to love the Savior who laid down his life for me. May the fear of the Lord be the beginning of uncommon sense in your life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might suffuse our worship with the fear of the Lord. May our attention be so riveted to you and to your word that it be like the roar of the lion, as Amos described it, that we would have utmost regard and care for every thought, every intention of yours, that we not offend you. We pray, Lord, that you would give us a passion in our worship as those who draw near to you with their hearts and not with their lips only, because we fear the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.